Right, you'll find this morning we're reading from 1 John, whole of chapter 1 through to 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. As I said, you'll find it on page 1228 of the Church Blue Bibles. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever.
Well, thank you, Gary, and thank you for having me back again, and it's a pleasure to be with you. Let's pray. Our Father, what a joy it is to be part of your church, a church loved by you, our Heavenly Father, a church precious to you because it has been bought with the precious blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, a church which has unity in the Holy Spirit. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are dependent upon you every moment of our lives, but consciously now we are dependent upon you to speak to us as a body, to speak to us individually, to be a pastor to us, to bring healing and comfort and direction. Do your work in us, we pray, through your word, by your wonderful Spirit. Amen. Okay, I know that last week was a hard week for this church. And you find yourself now confronted with change. If you've been here for a long time, once again, you find yourself confronting change. And part of change involves grief. That goes without saying. It just goes together. We need to trust God. And we know that the evil one loves to get his fingers in the pie at this point in time and divide and destroy that which is precious to God and loved by him. And so on the ground, of course, times like this can be very unsettling, can't they? So I thought, when I found out on Thursday I was coming here, that it would be a good idea to have a good dose of the 1 John. Most likely John wrote from Ephesus in Turkey, where I took this photo last year. It looks like rocks, doesn't it? It is. That is the remains of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis of the Ephesians. That's it. It's fairly underwhelming, isn't it? What's more significant is what's in the background, and that is the ruins of an ancient church, probably built in the 4th century, dedicated to the Apostle John. Because John, we're told, lived out his, well, so all the history, the archaeologists say, the historians say, John lived out his last days in Ephesus. The island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, is just off the coast of here. And even more astounding is the house behind that, which is a house dedicated to Mary, Jesus' mother. Because on the cross, Jesus said to John, you know, he's your son, and etc. So the thought is that maybe Mary ended her last times, her days there too. We're not sure about that. But it was significant to me to stand in the place where the Apostle John stood, to be in the place where we think John penned this letter. John, personal eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciple perhaps closest to Jesus personally, and we think the longest living, all of which explain why John's first letter is so pastoral and so grounded. John writes his letter to Christians who've been unsettled. And to settle them, he writes and he answers two big personal questions, pastoral questions, which we all have, questions which we all ask. The first is the question, how can I stop sinning? We all struggle with sin, and yet all of us are exhorted to turn from sin and keep turning from sin right throughout our Christian lives. This raises a huge ongoing pastoral question for each of us. How do we do it? How on earth do you stop sinning? Well, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. This is a key pastoral aim in his letter to answer this very personal question. The second question is related to the first, and that is the question, How do I know that I have eternal life? It's one thing, you see, to be promised eternal life at the moment you turn to Christ and believe in him. But it's another thing then to live decades after that moment and with your own struggles with sin and your own track record. And there'll be victories, there'll be moments where you think, yes, I'm walking with the Lord, and there'll be moments of lapse and failures. And that can cause you to doubt. And that can mean that deep down many Christians begin to doubt, to wonder if eternal life is really theirs, or are they joking? John writes to address this. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So John is upfront in stating that he wrote this letter with sinning. He wants to deal with what we deal with in our lives on a daily basis, and then so that we will know that we have eternal life. And when it comes down to it, they are personally the big questions, aren't they? How do we stop sinning? How can we know that we have eternal life? Well, the answer to both of those stem from one core truth about God, which we will unpack today. Now, if you or I had to guess what this one core truth was, we might say, what would we say? God gives life to the dead, or Jesus sets us free. Well, the answer that John gives is different. It's related to those, of course, but different. In fact, those are mentioned in verses 1 to 4 like part of a drum roll reading up to his core message. I want everyone to do a drum roll, okay, right? So on your lap. Okay, this is participation time. No one is not allowed to do this. Okay, a drum roll. Ready? Okay, keep going, because, okay, here's John's beginning, all right? He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim, louder, oh, it's beginning to hurt, isn't it? We proclaim to you the eternal life. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Now, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him, and we now declare to you, what? That Christ died for our sins? That Jesus is Lord? No. Symbol, thank you, Damien. That God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all, right? That's John's big message. The big shebang. From this everything follows. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Now that's not the core message I would have thought. he'd develop his pastoral answers from, but he does. So now we have to think. Now I don't normally think of God being a light. What's that mean? Imagine for a moment that we're all in total darkness, all right? It's absolutely pitch black. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face if you tried. But then somewhere in front of you, a light suddenly appears and it gets brighter and brighter and brighter until every corner of the place where you're standing is revealed. Every feature of every person here is illuminated for all to see. But of course, we're not looking at the people. We're looking into the light. And in the light, there is no darkness at all. This is what God is like. All you see is glorious and radiant purity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. This means that in contrast to us, whereas in us, you see, there are shades of darkness, aren't there? In contrast to us, where there's darkness we want to hide, in contrast, within God, there is no trace of evil, no moral grayness, total purity within God. Now, if there's darkness within you, that can be scary because the light of God reveals the darkness within. But at the same time, that very light gives those who are in darkness hope because God's light outshines the darkness. God bathes everything in his light, which makes God himself our personal hope for redemption and for transformation and for change. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? God is light, totally morally pure. He is the source of our salvation. He is the hope for our redemption and change. Now, if we are Christians, God calls us to walk in not to walk in darkness, but to walk in light. Walking in light is John's way of describing that man or woman who believes in Jesus, who walks through life and with God, who keeps stopping their sinning and who has assurance of eternal life. That's what it means to walk in light. So how do we walk in the light? Well, we'll unpack this. The first thing that John does is to make us aware of three false claims that we often make about ourselves. And we need to be aware of these in ourselves, because we can only see ourselves, of course, if we're not blind. But the thing about sin, of course, is that it blinds us to what's going on. If you think that you're not blind about your own sin, just ask someone who you live with. They'll put you right. Okay. We need to see how sin blinds us, and it does so in some common false claims that we make about ourselves. The first one is in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. What's this claim? This is the claim that sin doesn't really matter. It's the claim that we can make when we've drifted into indulging ourselves in some sort of ungodly behavior, some attitude of heart that we know deep down God would not like. But we ease our consciences by claiming, oh, we're fine, thanks for asking. Yeah, myself and God, we're good. What we're really saying is that sin doesn't matter. Now, this is so common to us, it becomes like second nature. It doesn't matter that I've just thought that way. It doesn't matter that I've told that lie. It doesn't matter that I'm giving myself to watch what's inappropriate. It doesn't matter that I'm giving myself into greed. It doesn't matter that I keep slandering that person in private or with the people that I live when I get home. It doesn't matter that I can carry on through life without ever asking people to forgive me. Minimizing our sin. It's a pattern as old as sin itself. It's a pattern we spend a lifetime perfecting. John says when we do that, guess what? We lie. And we do not live by the truth. Because walking in darkness whilst pretending to walk in the light is to turn our faces from the light. And the way we ease our consciences is to turn away from God. We no longer see him as the light that he is. And instead, we recast him in our minds as a God who is less holy, less pure, less compromised, someone more like ourselves, in fact. Well, John says you just can't do that and have fellowship with God who is light. So to walk in the light of God, we need to be aware of this first false claim we make, saying sin doesn't really matter. Okay. Suppose we're wise to that and we say, yes, sin does matter. Suppose we resolve to work with God to fight sin where it comes up. This is a right thought. Then you could get to the point of making the second false claim, verse 8, that we are sinless. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The truth can't be in us because the truth is that God alone is light. He alone is totally pure. If we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And this can happen. Last century was dotted with examples of Christian holiness movements which believed this, that we could attain a state of sinlessness. This is what the message that was preached. Apparently, the wife of the missionary Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, she died believing this of herself. I had a friend who strongly believed this of himself. He believed that now he was a Christian, therefore his sinful nature was crucified, and therefore his sinful nature no longer existed. And so that unless he consciously chose to sin, he would remain sinless. See what he's done? So he's reduced sin in his life to conscious sins, and he's blind to the inner sinful promptings of his heart, which still battle within. And when he heard a talk on verse 8, he took issue. He became offended. Well, where does that go? Well, tragically, he's no longer walking with the Lord at all. Why? He thought he was sinless. And so, surprise, surprise, he stopped needing a saviour. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, we can do it when we think sin is something that other people do. When we say the confession at church, it's something for other people, but not for me. What's John say? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The third false claim we can find ourselves thinking about sin is even worse. And that is to say, not only are we sinless now, but in the whole of our lives up until now, we've never sinned. Boy, oh boy. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. Now you can see, if you think about it, how lies keep multiplying. In the first claim that sin doesn't matter, verse 6, we lie to one another because sin destroys our fellowship with one another. In the second claim that we're currently sinless, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Lying to other people, lying to ourselves. In the third false claim that we've never sinned, verse 10, we're lying to God and we're making God out to be a liar. The result, we see this at funerals when the eulogy makes no mention of the person ever having done anything wrong or of them needing a saviour. You've been at funerals like this where everything is said of how good that person was, and surprise, surprise, guess what? At that funeral, there's no Bible reading, because why would you have a Bible reading at a funeral if sin never featured in that person's life? Why need God if you've never sinned? My wife, Narelle, is a physio who works with disabled children to teach them to walk. To do that, she has to do more than to teach them what the right way to walk is. She has to first help them see that the way they're walking is currently wrong. And only by being aware of that can they see how to walk rightly. That's what John is doing here. He wants us to walk in the light, but first of all, he's made us aware of our natural tendencies, which are wrong. And so he's alerted us to these three false claims that we'll naturally make of ourselves, but which stop us walking in the light. Okay, we're aware of these. Next, he encourages us. He's a pastor, so he's just sort of whacked us and now he wants to encourage us, sinners though we are. He wants to say, nevertheless, we can have confidence to face God. You can have confidence to walk in the light. What's our confidence? Our confidence is not a what, it's a who. Our confidence is Jesus in his death, because verse 7, guess what? Though we're sinners, his blood, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. What a good news is that. That gives us confidence to keep coming clean before God, where verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. In other words, when we continually come to him, God continually forgives us. What wonderful news. More than that, in heaven, we know that now Jesus Christ, who is alive and is at the Father's side, he is on our side. Chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And more than that, John says, guess what? He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That means a sacrifice that has turned God's anger away from us. God is not angry with you if you are in Christ. What great news. It's Jesus, you see. It's his death for us. It's what he's doing for us now, right now in heaven, advocating for us. This gives us confidence to walk in the light. Chapter 2, verse 1. This gives us confidence to stop sinning. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I think this is how it works. If you or I strive to walk honestly before God, we need to face him, not turn our backs to him, not hide in the shadows. We need to face him as he is. But the only way we can face him who is light, because we're sinful, is to know that the light of his purity, myself, I'm like a cockroach. You know that cockroach when you walk into the kitchen at night and you turn on the light and it scurries under the fridge. Maybe you don't know that you're in South Australia. If you've lived in Sydney, they're everywhere, right? Okay. If we're like that cockroach who wants to scurry into the darkness, how can we step out of under the fridge and into the light? God provides the way. Because when I stand before God who is light, between me and God is the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not stand by myself before God. I cannot do that. Revealed in my sinfulness by the holiness of his purity, I stand before God, and I have confidence too, because between me and him is the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood has purified me from sin. His sacrifice has atoned for my sin once for all, turning God's anger away from me forever. He, the righteous one, whose righteousness covers me, is my advocate before my heavenly Father. It's in him and through him that a sinner can stand washed, righteous, purified before God. And as I walk now with him in Jesus Christ, as I walk with him who is light, in whom no darkness is at all, then the light of his light, yes, keeps showing up areas of darkness in my own life. But I know that's now not an issue between me and him. And because I'm walking with him, guess what? Sin loses its power as something that I want to cherish as I fellowship with God. In fact, my love for sin gets less. In fact, it becomes something I want to throw away, and I'll be motivated to do it, you see? Now, of course, it's a constant process. It's a constant effort. We need to keep walking daily. We can easily doubt. We can easily be discouraged. And so now, John gives two positive signs in our own lives which assure us that we are, yes, we are walking with God. And he writes these for our encouragement, not for our guilt. The first is the sign of obedience. John says, look, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. That's how we know we're walking in the light. You hear what God says and you say, okay, I'm going to do it. The person who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth isn't in them. But whoever keeps God's word, truly in this, God's love is truly made complete in them. And so this is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. It's the sign of obedience. John is not talking about perfect obedience, sinless perfectionism. No one is perfectly sinless. But what he is talking about is that person who strives despite, yes, internal struggles, to keep molding their lives in obedience to God, who keeps saying when sin pops up, no, who keeps putting it to death when it keeps resurfacing. The sign of obedience. Is that you? The second confirming sign is the sign of love. Now, John says this command is both old and new. It's old because it's always been there in the Bible. But it's also new because it sums up all other commands and pushes us to the newness of loving even our enemies. The Christian must love their brother or sister in Christ. Those who walk with God will love all of their brothers and sisters, says John, for anyone who claims to be in the light but hates their brother or sister is still in the darkness. Whoever loves their brother remains in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. Now, these are tremendous words of assurance. nothing in them to make them stumble. We could spend another year unpacking what it means to love our brother. But John is very happy at this point to be general. He talks about loving in opposition to hating. So, for your brothers and sisters in Christ at church, think of everyone in this room. Okay, there will be people who are easy to love and there'll be people who are hard to love. Guess what? You might be hard to love for someone else in this room. But think about that person who you find hardest to love. In your thoughts about them, in the way you've greeted them this morning, are you loving towards them or hating them? It's possible to love them. This is not a test which is meant to make us feel guilty. It's meant to be a reassuring sign. But if you are perhaps feeling guilty, what should you do? Should you wallow in your guilt? No, says John. Because now look at verses 12 to 14. We may feel like giving up. We may wonder if we can really do love like how God wants us to. John says, yes, you can. You can. In fact, be encouraged, he says. He encourages now those who are new Christians. He encourages those who have been Christians for years and years. He encourages the people in between. To those who are young in the faith, he says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, this is exactly, when you think about it, what someone who's young in the faith needs reminding of. When their life before Christ is still very fresh in their minds, he says, guess what? You've been forgiven for all those sins. You've been forgiven in the name of Jesus because of him. And you can obey him, therefore, and you can love other people. And then John writes to those who are advanced in faith, those who've been Christians for decades. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. In other words, you've walked long enough with God to know that despite, yes, your failings, despite your ongoing decades-long battle with sin, he has remained good to you. He, in fact, has always been good to you. And that's exactly what someone who's older in the faith needs to hear, because they can look back on their life. If they're not looking to God, they look back on their life and they can see how they've fallen. And they've got a longer kind of track record of sins to feel bad about. But John writes to them and says, you've known him who is from the beginning. And then John speaks to those of us in between, the young men. He says, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Now, that is exactly what someone who's been a Christian for some years, but not forever, you know, not just a recent Christian, that's what someone needs to hear, because their initial flurry of enthusiasm might have kind of settled down. But their struggle with sin is ongoing. Guess what? You've overcome the evil one. Can we love and obey? John says, yes, you can. Really? Yes. Yes, God can in you. I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, we're all commanded to love one another. We're all commanded to obey our Father. Can we do it? Yes. Really? Yes, God can do it in you, you see. So be encouraged. John wrote to us to address these two big personal questions for every Christian. How can I stop sinning? How can I know I have eternal life? The answer lies in the core message that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. You see, know that. We'll avoid the common false claims about sin in our life. If you know that God is light, then we'll treasure Jesus' cleansing of us through his atoning death for our sins. If we know that God is light and there's no darkness in him, we will walk with him, we will strive to obey him and strive to love with the encouragement that God himself gives us, whatever stage of the faith we're in. Now, you might think that that's a lot, isn't it? It's a lot to digest. That that's all that needs to be said. But John is a pastor. He knows us. And he knows how attractive the darkness still can be for people who've come out of the darkness into the light. And so he finishes with a warning against misplaced love. Verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." Now, by the world, let's be clear, he doesn't mean the good things that God has made. He's not saying you should hate wonderful sunsets. You should hate the breeze on your face. You should hate, you know, walking through the up to Mount Lofty or something. He's not saying that. When he says do not love the world, he means the world in opposition to God. He warns us, do not love the world or anything in the world. Why? Because in the end, we are simple creatures of appetite. We might think we can love the Father and love the world, but guess what? He says you can't. You can't have it both ways. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. You see, our hearts just can't live with opposing loves in conflict with one another. We cannot love the Father and love a world which hates the Father. We will choose one or the other. He says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, this comes not from the Father. This comes from the world. And we know it, don't we? All these things are familiar with us, the cravings of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, the boasting about ourselves. We are all familiar with all of these. Well, guess what? It's our familiarity with them that makes us ask, how can we stop sinning? It's our familiarity with them that makes us doubt whether we have eternal life. Because they seem so powerful as to almost be eternal. But guess what? They're not. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Personally, if you want to know how to stop sinning, if you want to know that you have eternal life, then be a pastor to yourself and stop cultivating your love for the world. Instead, cultivate your love for God. Our gracious Father, thank you for this extremely relevant, personal, pastoral word from you, which... Thank you for the encouragement that John has given us, reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us of you, our Heavenly Father, in all your brilliant holiness, reminding us of the wrong ways we think about ourselves and sin in our lives, but also giving us the confidence that we can walk with you. Help us to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.